So, good morning, Boker Tov, Shabbat Shalom, and let's talk about one of the more, well, in some respects, humorous, in other respects, I'm going to suggest extremely prophetic, and especially nowadays, and we'll talk about this as well, particularly relevant portions of the Torah. Because I don't know about you folks, but I look at prophecy all the time. You can almost... it's getting to the point where you can open up the book kind of at random, especially among the prophets, Isaiah or Jeremiah or Ezekiel or just about anybody else, and start reading and you'll say, wow, that certainly sounds like it applies to post-constitutional America, Greater Babylon, metro area, the modern, Mitzrayim, the modern, you know, fill in the blank. And it does. One of the things that I have suggested for a long time, it was part of the discussion in the text just before we began here, but it's a good way to reintroduce things, has to do with this idea of prophecy. Well, you know, how do we know if certain things happened a long, long time ago? Maybe the prophets were just writing down something that had already happened. And I guess to some extent I'd say, so what? Because if you understand human nature, remember what Solomon said, what has been is what shall be, and what has been done is what shall be done. There's nothing new under the sun. It's almost impossible when you look at human behavior to say, oh, this stupid stuff that I'm seeing today, it inevitably ends guess where? And it's hard not to argue that, yeah, cuts, we know that because we haven't seen it over and over and over again. So this is where we are today, too. It's just that, for example, when we look at what's going on in America today, and I'll come back to this in a little while. I will suggest to you that, well, let me introduce it this way. You know how it is? If you really want to lose people, and this has been, I think, deliberately done for years, all you got to do is compare some figure to Adolf Hitler. Oh, you know, so-and-so is like Adolf. So-and-so is another Hitler wannabe. And basically people will just turn off and they'll say, oh, no, there's never been anybody like Hitler ever, ever, ever. And the answer is, you know, go back and look at Scripture for crying out loud. I can think of several names that probably come close, certainly spiritual forebears in a lot of respects. You've got, well, Ahab is an obvious one. We've got one in this Torah portion. How about Pharaoh? He didn't want to kill all of the Jews in Germany. He wanted to kill all the male children that were the broader case, the Hebrew male children. You know, you can't really look at history or prophecy without saying, yeah, these things do tend to repeat. And part of the reason why I suggest that particular example is so poignant nowadays is because, let's be real, folks, if you look at the rise and fall of the Third Reich, if you look at Nazi Germany, if you look at the hyperinflation of the Weimar Republic in the 20s, and the incredible numbers, the zeros that were added to the money supply, if you look and see how that caused or at least aided and abetted the rise of an evil man named Adolf Hitler, if you look at the things that he preached and the propaganda that was used and how the first thing he did essentially after consolidating power was to do exactly, and I mean precisely, what other tyrants before and at least one tyrant that I can think of that came after was fixing to do, and that is to disarm the peons. You want to destroy a people. You want to put them into concentration camps. You want to kill them. You want to commit genocide. You got to disarm them first. I mean, that's just terror and tyranny 101. So it's no surprise, in other words, that history would repeat and that lots of prophecy would repeat. What's interesting to me about this particular story today is if you understand cycles and you see how cycles work, you get kind of like waves. If you've watched waves crash ashore, you'll see that you get, a wave and then a trough and then another wave. And then eventually there's kind of a wave upon waves, right? The waves will build to a bigger crescendo. And every now and then one will wash ashore and the breakers will go further inland than they did before. Then they'll go back out again. Well, we see the same thing with history. We see, history building with crescendos. You can look at the economic collapses. There have been, about four, depending upon when you start counting, major depressions in the history of the United States. And we are rapidly heading down the backside. I've contended we're already in it. The cycle has been going on for a long time, of the biggest of the Great Depressions ever. And by, of course, every measure of debt and money printing and so forth, this one dwarfs the little minor setback in the 1929 through, all of the 1930s era. And None of that should surprise us. And, of course, if you look and then see the correlations that history has shown, too. When the money collapses, you get wars. Or is it the other way around? When you get wars, the money collapses. Which is the chicken? Which is the egg, right? The prophets, essentially, as much as anything, I have always said this, and I think I'll make the point again. Prophecy is not about predicting the future. Prophecy is about a single message that every single prophet has always had. It's teshuva. Turn around. When you realize you're going the wrong direction, you better go back to the Creator. So that is still just as important a message as it's always been, just as appropriate. And of course, when the cycles get to a tremendous climax like this one, and the evil that therefore results, the plagues, 7 times 7 times 7, remember those sequences? When those things begin to play out, we need to take a special look and understand what's going on. All right, so there we are. Let's having said all of that, let's go back to this portion, talk about some of the things that are outlined here. As I usually note, on Friday night I try to go through basically from beginning to end of the portion and outline, you know, what happened and all the pieces, kind of cover the main points. And then on Shabbat during this teaching, I sometimes joke about this kind of being the Torah 501 session, the session where we will take the gloves off, go a little bit deeper into the Word than almost any other time. There's a couple reasons why I think that's appropriate, one of which is this is a nice feedback kind of forum. So as always, people can ask questions, and if you don't want to ask a question here, or for those that listen to this via a podcast later, you can always send an email. Email that works is Mark. There's several, but Mark, M-A-R-K, at marknywat.com is one that'll do it. So one way or the other, understand that there's lag, about a minute or so between the live teaching and the people that are typing text on the screen. And, of course, depending upon the emails, might be a significantly longer lag there. But we will try to at least take into account the things that people are curious about or confused about, or maybe something I say that's wrong. By all means, do what the scriptures say. Be like the Bereans. Search them out. See if these things be true. You may choose to connect the dots differently than I do, and that's okay. So back to Vayera, this week's portion. It ends, well, chapter 6 actually begins with verse 1, and that's what ends last week's portion, where Yahuwah says to Moshe, now you're going to see what I'm fixing to do to Pharaoh. Here's more prophecy, right? By a strong hand, he will let my people go. He will drive them out, as a matter of fact, out of his land. And then the last verse of the portion, Yahuwah spoke to Moshe, and he said to him, Ani Yahuwah. Now, you've heard me say this. It's so important because he repeats it over and over again. I'm going to repeat it over and over again, too. That set of words, just two words in the Hebrew, usually. Sometimes he adds a qualifier to it. But in this case, it says, Ani Yahuwah. I am Yod-Heh-Vav-Heh. And then he adds the next verse, and this is where our portion this week begins. Literally right in the middle of a sentence, and I appeared, Vayera, al Abraham, and al Isaac, and al, or unto, Yaakov. And by the name Yod-Heh-Vav-Heh, he reminds Moshe, I was not known to them. I did not make myself known to them. Instead, they knew me as El Shaddai. And then he says, I established my covenant with them to give them this land, the land of Canaan, wherein they've sojourned. And he goes on to say, I've called to mind the covenant that I made with them, because I heard the groanings of the children of Israel, whom the people of Mitzrayim, the Egyptians, keep in bondage. So I'm remembering my covenant, and then follows, of course, the four famous I wills. And I'm going to go ahead and read through those, and then we will talk about some of the more in-depth stuff that I want to spend some time on today. So therefore, when I say unto the children of Israel, Ani Yahuwah, here come the I wills, and I will bring you out from under the burdens of the Egyptians, and I will deliver you from their bondage, and I will redeem you with an outstretched arm, and with great judgments. We're going to see those in this portion. And I will take you to me, lachak. And I point this out too. This is the same word that's used for when a man takes a wife, physically and covenantally. I will take you to me as a people. and I will be to you an Elohim. You will know that I am Ani Yahuwah Eloheka. I am your El, who brought you out from the burdens of the Egyptians, and I'll bring you into that land that I said I was going to give to Abraham, to Isaac, and to Jacob. It'll be a heritage for you. And then he repeats it. This is like the signature line, Ani Yahuwah. Now, here is where we can go in all kinds of different directions. And I want to do a couple of things. And I'm tempted, because this is so good, just to keep on going, of course, but we're not gonna. We're gonna come back instead to verse 9 in a little while, after laying out some other things. Because one of the key elements of this, I suggest, has to do, well, with human nature. And with the idea of other gods, and with, often tend to look at this story and say, well, these silly Egyptians, they had all kinds of gods. It's a good thing we, in America, we have the great god science, we have the great god man-made global warming, we have the great god Obamacare in the form of medicine, we have pharmacopoeia, we have the great god of atomic power, we have all kinds of gods that qualify science, we have the great god's vaccines, we have the great god Hollywood. Hey, we got at least as many gods as Mitzrayim ever did, but we just choose to define them differently. Isn't that funny? We got a so-called president that commits treason. How does he do that? He redefines the meaning of words too. A word doesn't mean what I say it means. It means exactly what I say it means, and I can change my mind. Nothing more, nothing less. That's kind of a paraphrase from Humpty Dumpty, if you ever read Alice in Wonderland's Through the Looking Glass by Lewis Carroll. I like that line because essentially it's one of the great propaganda techniques. It's the same kind of thing that Joseph Goebbels, the propaganda ministry under the Nazi regime, kind of at least laid the groundwork for. But believe me, they got nothing on modern Hollywood. Remember the movie Wag the Dog? We're to the point nowadays where literally reality can be sculpted with Facebook and with Twitter and all these kind of things, and the ability to control the web and shut things down and literally create videos that look so real people can't tell what's going on. You can make almost anything seem real. For crying out loud, you can take people's God-given rights. You can tell them there is no God, and then you can turn everything that Bill of Rights thing once protected, turn them upside down. And people will say, right, echoing the old hazing lines from the dark days of, Animal House and other places. Thank you, sir. May I have another? That's what America is saying today to the tyrants in Washington. Thank you, sir. May I have another? Hey, that was a great groping. Thank you, sir. May I have another? Why don't you take it out of the airport and do it in the bus stations too? And, you haven't taken all of my stuff yet. Hey, there's some really good stuff in the back room. And my guns are over there. Take those. In other words, where are we? If you look at the ebb and flow, the rise and fall of the idea of freedom and of bondage, that's the essence of what's being described here in this part of the book of Exodus, and it's the essence of what we see going on around us. The first Torah portion in this book had to do with the decline and fall of the formerly free sons of Yaakov, of Israel, into the place where this portion opens, and now we see them in abject bondage. Now, that brings me to a couple of stories. I got several little bits of Midrash here that I think will help to lay out just a few of the concepts. I'm not going to go into any of these in detail. I will give credit because I'm going to quote a couple of things. I like to do that. I don't want people to think that any of what we teach and Midrash about happens in a vacuum. I mean, the whole point of Midrash, obviously, is to discuss that iron can be used to sharpen iron. So first, I'm looking at a piece from a rabbi named Ari Kahn, and he talks about, this one's entitled Devolution. It's about Vayera, of course. And it says, if you got to understand the enslavement, one of the things that I disagree, of course, with a lot of Jewish rabbis is they will talk about all these people as if they were the Jews. And I have a problem with that because it's not true to the language. These are Hebrews. These are the sons of Israel. These are the tribes. Later on, it's going to be the mixed multitudes, even when they come out. So it's not just about enslaving the Jews. And if I make a mistake and read it that way, you'll know what I'm talking about. But I think that's kind of a common tendency here. And it's the same thing that you'll see Christians do. They'll say, replacement theology. I'm going to reject all of that. So with that in advance here, it is important, nevertheless, for Pharaoh to dehumanize his victims, whether they're called Jews, and therefore he makes the comparison to Nazi Germany, or Hebrews. But thus, the birth rate is described from the Egyptian perspective in the first chapter of Shemot, or Exodus. And it's language, he says correctly, that would have made Joseph Goebbels grin. They multiply like vermin. Vayishretzu. Think about that for a second. This is how it begins, right? The Egyptians are scared of these Hebrews because they are very prolific and they're also very prosperous. And if this, in fact, this new Pharaoh is of a different dynasty, he doesn't know the Pharaoh nor Joseph. And he's now concerned about the fact there's a lot of these folks and they're doing pretty well. So we need to do something about that. Well, how do you do that? Answer, you demonize them. From this starting point, once you see that you can liken them to vermin, well, now the next step is to say we can murder the males. Couch it in politically correct terminology. Now, I can't help, as I'm reading this, to think, all right, let's step back and ask ourselves the question, can you see the parallels yet with modern America? Multiplying like vermin, we even have different words that we use, too. Fetus. A fetus is not the same thing as a baby. And, you know, dead fetus eye, those are all over the place. You can make them into coloring flavorizing agents. You can use them for all kinds of wonderful research. Nah, they're just body parts. Harvest them, too. Great money for Planned Parenthood. Can you see the parallels? It's not really murder. It's all about a woman's right to choose. Now, that's one that particularly irritates me, particularly in this current environment, because a woman has a right to choose to kill a fetus. But if you want to rape her in Germany, it's A-okay. We'll bring those vermin, immigrants, those migrants in mass. And they can have their way with any woman they want, because they've already been pre-disarmed, all ready for you there. Same thing's true in America. You want a college campus? You know what, folks? When I went to college several decades ago, there were guns all over the place. We had them in the dorm rooms. We had them in the fraternity houses. We had a shooting range under the library on campus. And there were lots more men on this engineering campus where I went to school than there were women. And I guarantee you, every woman on campus could walk safely at night anywhere. Guns all over the place. Yeah. You didn't dare mess with a woman on campus. All she had to do was yell rape. Never happened that I can remember. And there would have been a whole big problem at hand. But once you get to the point where all these things have become politically correct and the dehumanization, the devolution is apace, well, it's okay. Now, the only right that a woman who talks about the sanctity of her body seems to have in post-constitutional America is to kill something that's within it. She can't stop a rape. If she goes to an airport, they're going to grope her breasts. They're going to check out, see what she's got between her thighs. And they may take her into a little room and do worse to her. They're going to keep the naked body pictures if they like them. And she's going to continue talking, if she's politically correct, about how it is that the sanctity of her body, well, at least in that one little teeny area, is so important. The dehumanization. I could spend the whole, hours talking about this idea of dehumanization and devolution and how we've come so far from the central concept of Torah, which is to choose life. Once it gets to the point where, take a look around any tattoo parlor and ask yourself, how many things do you see hanging on the walls or if you walk down a street that look like skulls and crossbones and barbed wire and everything that you can associate with death? People are going to take those things and they're going to ink their bodies up with them. Not everybody. But, of course, it's just part and parcel. We could pick on 1,000 different things. So back to Rabbi Ari Kahn's comments here. Essentially, you redefine infanticide. It's no longer, killing babies. It's just pest control, extermination. And that dehumanization was so pronounced and so firmly entrenched. Now, he's still talking, not about today. I realize you could easily make that leap. No, he was talking about the time in the Exodus preceding this Torah portion. because the Jewish midwives, remember, no, these were the Hebrew midwives, for crying out loud, and they used Pharaoh's own bias against him. Now, I hadn't seen it explained this way, but it's kind of clever. And when they explained their failure to comply with his direct orders, the midwives claimed that these women were kind of like animals. They gave birth in the wild, and that term is literally one of the references from the Hebrew. And before the midwife could even get there, they were done. Didn't need any assistance. See, that's kind of animal-like. Well, so captivated and convinced by his own propaganda, Pharaoh had to accept the midwife's excuse as being pretty darn reasonable. So essentially, the whole concept here begins with this idea of dehumanization. And then, of course, you got the other side of the same coin, too. Pharaoh was just like the modern Pharaoh. Isn't it funny that this year we had the Triple Crown winner, first time in decades, named American Pharaoh? And people say the creator of the universe doesn't have a sense of humor. I think that's absolutely precious and prescient. So the Pharaoh then, just like today, thinks he's a god. He's above the law. What's the definition of a god? Well, a god could redefine the meaning of words. I take my almighty pen, and all of a sudden, you people who used to have a right from God, ha ha ha, don't, because I'm God, and I say you don't have one. And furthermore, if he says you have to have permission from the different gods in order to buy or sell that property, well, there you go, see? Who are the gods? Who are the pharaohs here? I can't help but think, you know, the prophets, well, they're talking about something that happened. They're talking about something that has happened since this first explanation, and they're talking about something that is happening again. It happened in Nazi Germany, it happened in literally all kinds of tyrannical places, and it's happening now. Now, there's one more element of this that's kind of interesting. And so with this as background, and with this other concept that I've already mentioned, but I want to throw it out again too, what we're going to see here is the creator of the universe on so many fronts, and that's why I'm jumping around a bit, essentially saying, look, everything that I have put in my book, you guys are turning upside down. The book is about life. The essential condensed two-word summary of the instruction of Torah boils down to choose life, that you and your descendants might live. We got a culture that chooses death. Pharaoh was enforcing a choice of death. Well, at least death upon certain people. That's generally the way it works. It's not death against everybody, although there are certainly some that want that. But it's death against, you know, not me, at any rate. And dehumanization is a huge part of that. These people aren't deserving of life. They're preborn. They're not deserving of life. We changed the names. They're fetuses. They're not babies. You people, you are domestic terrorists. Not Christians, not Bible believers, not free Americans, none of that kind of thing. And people who are, you know, rather than being Muslim invaders who don't accept those things that were once unanimously agreed upon, you know, like the principles of the Declaration, they are migrants. And funny how it is, they then have rights that the dehumanized domestic terrorists and slaves of the regime don't have. What's the essence of godhood in post-constitutional America? It's the ability to change the meaning of words. To say a word means exactly what I want it to mean. Nothing more, nothing less. Shall not be in French? Well, I'm going to tell you what shall not means. All depends on what the meaning of the word is. And I'm going to come back to that. I'm tempted to go and do one more story. Yeah, I am. I'm going to do this story out of sequence just because, well, it's just too precious not to point out. This came out overnight. All right. And it's, well, there's a lot of sources on this one, but the latest batch of Hillary Clinton emails has now been released by the State Department. That didn't take very long, did it? They came out on Friday, and here comes the whopper. It says, this batch just may be the smoking gun that forces the Department of Justice to charge her with multiple felonies. Yeah, sure, don't hold your breath. There is at least one former federal prosecutor named Joseph DeGeneva who says, quote, this is gigantic. She caused to be removed a classified set of markings and then had these documents transmitted in an unencrypted manner. So basically, these were classified documents. The claim is because she chose to commit treason on her private server where it could be more easily covered up, and there were all kinds of classified documents that exposed national security. Well, hey, you know, if you're going to commit treason, I guess that's the essence of the crime. Well, anyway, he says, taking these documents, marking them as unclassified when they're really classified, and then transmitting them in an unencrypted form on this private email server is a felony. Oh, also, he says the removal of the classified marking is also a federal crime, and it's the same thing to order someone else to do that as if she had done it herself. So, essentially, my point, of course, is don't hold your breath. This attorney says, this former federal prosecutor says, this makes it impossible for the FBI not to recommend charges. And it also ties the hands of the attorney general. Yeah, sure. I mean, the point is this, right? What is the essence of godhood? Be it Pharaoh, American Pharaoh, or anybody else who's above the law. Words don't mean what they say they mean. Laws don't apply to you. Gods are above the law. So my simple point here, don't hold your breath, but the real essence, to my mind, of an email scandal like this, and the fact that literally it's been going on for months, the lies, the treason, there was the literal execution of a former ambassador to Libya that was in the wrong place at the wrong time, or worse still, was thinking about turning evidence against the criminals that were committing this act of fast and furious treason, ain't nothing gonna happen. When the lawlessness gets to this point, all that an email scandal like this proves is that anybody that's this good at getting away with this kind of crime deserves to hold the almighty pen. Because who could be even more fit to continue the rape of what's left of the rule of law, you know, than somebody that's this skilled at doing it? Whether you look at ancient Egypt or whether you're looking at modern Egypt, the parallels there, they ought to be clear, and the prophetic cycles that repeat are also important. Now, I'm tempted to jump around even more at this point and say, you know what? There is a reference in the Haftorah that also fits. That's probably why the Haftorah was selected to go with this one. Let's read just the first couple of verses from the Haftorah portion. It also comes from the prophets. It's from Ezekiel chapter 28, almost at the end, verses 25, 26. It continues on into chapter 29. But I think you'll see why this is a particularly appropriate intro. As a matter of fact, in my study Bible here, there is a note, you know, a little italicized note that kind of summarizes these couple verses. It says, this is about Israel's future blessing. Israel. Now, what's Israel? That's where, you know, the replacement Israel, the replacement Jews and all that kind of stuff tend to kind of muddy the waters. I'm going to remind us that Israel was the name of the kingdom that was ruled by David. It's also the name, of course, of the man, Yaakov, who was renamed and had 12 sons, actually more than that, but it depends on how you count them, and they do get counted in different ways. And those 12 sons later settled in the land that was promised. David, their king, ruled over them. Solomon, his son, took over the kingdom after David's demise. And then after that, the kingdom was divided, and Israel became the name of the northern kingdom, Judah the southern, and as we know, Israel was, because of idolatry, shipped into bondage, exiled. Again, the cycle repeats. And so this would seem to say something about a future blessing for Israel. Israel that's now been scattered. Is it entirely possible that this has played out multiple times in history? You bet. Israel has done good things, and Israel has seen elements of a return various times you can think of. And nevertheless, the bottom line remains, for the most part, Israel still is scattered in the nations, doesn't know who they are, and the future time of the greater Exodus still to come, the bookends that would mark the opposite end biblically, scripturally, of the story we're seeing today are yet to pass as well. So back to Ezekiel chapter 28, verse 25. Thus says Yahuwah Eloheka. Remember, the King James says the Lord God. When I have gathered the house of Israel from the peoples among whom they are scattered. All right, let's pause there. Does that sound like a future prophecy? I will contend that it does. In other words, this still hasn't happened yet. So, Yahuwah says, when I have gathered the house of Israel from the peoples among whom they are scattered and am hallowed in them in the sight of the nations, some renderings say Gentiles, Goyim, then they will dwell in their own land, which I gave to my servant Yaakov. We're talking again, it would seem, about the greater regathering still yet to come. And at this point, they will dwell safely there, build houses and plant vineyards. Yes, they will dwell securely when I execute judgments on all those around them who despise them. Then they shall know, and here comes the throwback, the reference, exactly the same signature line that we've seen and will see throughout the book of Exodus, Ani Yahuwah. So when they dwell safely in the land and the judgments are executed among and around all of those people who have oppressed them and despised them, then they shall know Ani Yahuwah. It's a great prophecy. It literally helps to set up this concept of the bookends. And it certainly does seem to be something still to come. Now, chapter 29 has this heading, which is not a bad one, proclamation against Mitzrayim, against Egypt. And this is the judgment of Pharaoh, it says. Now, which Pharaoh are we talking about, right? Well, the first Pharaoh, the one that's talked about in the book of Shemot here, he hadn't had his comeuppance yet as we read through it this cycle, but we know it's going to happen. So this is talking about a time past and also a time to come. The time past is when the prophet says, in the 10th year, in the 10th month, on the 12th day, the word of Yahuwah came to me and said the following. Son of man, set your face against Pharaoh, king of Egypt, and prophesy against him and against all of Mitzrayim. Speak and say the following. Thus says Yahuwah Elohim. Probably Eloheka in this case. I don't have the Hebrew sitting here. The Lord God, right? Behold, I am against you, O Pharaoh, king of Egypt. O great monster who lies in the midst of his rivers, who has said, my river is my own. I've made it for myself. Hey, this is the essence of the kind of hubris that says, I am God. But let's pause and kind of dissect this for a second, because there's a couple elements in here I'm going to spend some time on. Behold, I'm against you, O Pharaoh, king of Egypt, O great monster who lies in the midst of the rivers. Now, the first question you have to ask is, which Pharaoh is he talking about? When is he talking about? Has it happened already? And is it still likely to happen in the future? I'm going to contend that the answer is all of the above. And that there still is a Pharaoh. Hey, wouldn't it be nice if this was talking about the current Pharaoh, American Pharaoh? Maybe not. I don't know that we can make that leap. But what we can see, I think, is that certainly in terms of the cycles and the way things are playing out, we're headed in this direction. It's interesting to me that there are a couple of words that are used here, too, that are kind of fascinating. The footnote in the scripture that I'm looking at says, who said, my river is my own. Well, it says, well, when the Bible uses the word river in this context, it's clearly talking about the Nile. Well, okay. I'm not going to argue with that. It's not untrue. But is it just possible that in a prophetic sense, in a metaphorical sense, there could be other rivers or other sources of water? Right? What was the essence of the Nile? The Nile was a place of life. The Nile was literally the river that flooded and brought life to a dry land, to Mitzrayim. If you think about, how often that metaphor of living water, of water that brings life, appears in Scripture, the answer is, I can't even begin to think about counting them. All over the place. There's even another verse in here that I'm going to just read and throw out and say, you know, it ought to be obvious. These are still the words in red. Yahuwah speaking says, but I will put hooks in your jaws and cause the fish of your rivers, plural, to stick to your scales. I'll bring you up out of the midst of the rivers, and the fish in your rivers will stick to your scales. And then he says, I'm going to leave you there, basically to rot. Now, you know, most folks that have spent time in the ex-gen church, the thing that so many of us are trying to come out of, and recognize that, you know, like so much of what we've been told, there is a large element of truth. 80-20 rule still applies. And there are also things that have been twisted and that have been taken out of context that we need to kind of go back and examine. But one of those is this idea of, I will make you fishers of men. And the reference to rivers, rivers of living water, I think all of those things are obvious. Same thing goes with this idea of fishers of men and fish. But you got to understand that in the Hebrew and in the, well, even in the way the language is constructed, the root word can have a positive connotation or a very negative connotation, or in some cases both, depending upon how, like any tool, it's used. Take a firearm for an obvious example that's current nowadays. It can be used to protect life or it can be used to take life. Depends on the intent and the capability of the one who wields the tool. Same thing, of course, goes for words. Words can be used to spread the truth or to deceive. And that's essentially one of the things I'm talking about today. Same thing then goes for this idea of fish and, well, particularly hooks. Sounds like the idea of the Creator putting a hook in the jaw of those who are filled with hubris and literally described as monsters or crocodiles or dragons is a negative connotation. But all of the words in here, from the hooks in your jaws to the rivers to this idea of scales, things that would stick to scales. Well, I'll just leave it for now. I think if you look and think about the context of today and what this prophecy might be talking about, there's so many ways that this can be appropriate. Now, there's one other element of this. We're going to come back to it. And that is the word that's used here when Pharaoh is described by the Creator of the universe. Behold, I'm against you, O Pharaoh, king of Egypt, O great monster. The word there is tanin. O great monster who lies in the midst of his rivers, who said, this is my river, I made it, it's mine. One more thing I gotta say. All right, if you look at the current situation and ask yourself, what is the kind of control that's being put in place? The control over water, among other things. The UN has said for years, famous lines, if you control the water, you can control the people. We've seen water battles in the U.S. West for years. You control the water, you control the people. The greatest source of continuing strife throughout the West has been who controls the water. It's a big federal issue today. We've had it's called the War on the West, fought over waters. The water is mine. And the UN now is basically laying claim to the water and saying, we will control the water. It's ours. It's mine. Hey, there's another example of a potential God. Control the rivers. So back to this idea of the monster that lies in the midst of the rivers. The rivers that that monster claims to control and be the creator of. Now here's where it gets funny. Because we've seen, and that this actually is another one of the elements that comes right smack out of this week's Torah portion. Remember Moshe's staff? And there's a couple places where we see the staff get thrown down. First place, of course, is when Moshe and Aaron go see Pharaoh. And he's told, look, we see the example playing out twice, okay? When he tells you, do something really amazing to show me that you are who you say you are and so forth. Well, take your staff and cast it down. Take your rod, cast it down before Pharaoh. That it may become, guess what it's going to become? Now, I mentioned this last night. We're going to talk more about it today. Generally, when you see the word serpent in Hebrew, right? Remember the old serpent in the Garden of Eden, Genesis chapter 3? That serpent was Nechash. But this is not Nechash. This word is Tanin. Wait a minute. We just had Tanin, right? Oh, yeah. That's the same word that's used here in Ezekiel 29. Oh, great Tanin, who lies in the midst of his rivers. So what's a Tanin? Well, it is a reptilian kind of thing. in at least the first use in the scriptures. Back in Genesis 1, it's talked about the great beasts of the sea, and some Bibles translate it as whales. Other places, if you look through, you'll see it translated as dragon or crocodile. But basically, it's a monster. It's Tanin. There is even some midrash that suggests that the difference between Tanin and Nakash has to do with the curse that was visited upon Nakash in the garden, Gan Eden, in the Garden of Eden. And it boils down to something like this, that Nakash, one point along the line, could walk around. This was kind of a reptilian, well, think of, you know, the those UFOologist types, the Greys, reptilian alien. Maybe that's what we're talking about here. But as a result of the curse, you're going to go around on your belly, was what was said. So literally, the Nakash's legs kind of, they shriveled up and they went away. You can still find snakes that have vestigial legs out there. It's kind of funny. So the question is, does this Tanin thing, does it have legs or not? And the answer seems to be, well, at least a solid maybe. Some of the sages say that the Tanin does in fact have legs. So let's talk about what's going on with Pharaoh and with Moshe and the staffs. Here's the story, right? Take your rod, cast it down before Pharaoh, let it become a Tanin. Moshe and Aaron, they went in before Pharaoh, they did it, they commanded. And his rod was cast down before Pharaoh and his servants, and behold, it became a Tanin. Well, Pharaoh, you know the story, could do the same thing. He got his wise men, his sorcerers, they too did in like manner. They made Taninim, they made more of the same kind of serpents, and sure enough, trouble is, Aaron's rod swallowed up their rods. His Tanin was bigger and badder than theirs. Well, what's the point here? How do we connect all of these interesting dots back to the idea of Pharaoh who thinks he's a god? And what's Pharaoh's symbol? And Pharaoh sits in the midst of the rivers. Here's Ezekiel painting this word picture for us. Well, this is the part that people need to be aware of. Guess what Pharaoh's symbol was? You know how in the House of Windsor and the Stuart kings and other lines of royalty in Britain and in the Habsburg dynasties and other places, all the various Merovingians, the Blue Bloods, they will have their coat of arms and they'll have symbols, right? The red lion, the dragon, all of these things are also very much tied in with the way people want to look at prophecy. Well, here's another one. It was no coincidence, suggests the Midrash, that when Moshe and Aaron threw down the staff, the omen that was selected, the demonstration that was selected by Yod-Heh-Vav-Heh, took the form of the very creature that Pharaoh chose to represent himself. It's like marching into the King of England and something becoming a red dragon or a lion or whatever. The message was unavoidable. Pharaoh's specious claims of power and supernatural ability, now I'm quoting Rabbi Ari Khan again, were no more than smoke and mirrors, cause Aaron's Tanin swallowed up the other Tanin, just as what was fixing to happen. Moshe and Aaron, the powers that they represented, the power primarily singular, would soon swallow up Pharaoh and his minions. So it's kind of fascinating to see these same symbols appearing and to see the words. And as a matter of fact, this guy goes on to say, look, if you really picture the cycles, the ebb and flow of history here, what's happening now with Pharaoh is a reversal of the events in the Garden of Eden. The serpent becomes a crocodile, right? Nakash lost his legs, crawl around on your belly. But now the crocodile has legs that are at least partially restored. So the primordial Nakash caused man to sin, right? Lied to him, duped him. But by claiming he could eat that forbidden fruit, you can be like God, you shall not die. He was punished by being stripped, cursed of those human-like features. Crawl around on your belly, lost his voice and his legs, and here we have Pharaoh essentially seeing how that cycle is going to repeat. His symbol was a serpent with legs, a crocodile or a Tanin, He saw himself as a god, and he was going to lose not only his godlike powers and his kingdom and his life, but even his humanity as well. So it's a fascinating picture. Again, I think that's why it's so neat to see what Ezekiel is talking about here and the prophecy against a future Pharaoh as well as the current one. Behold, I'm against you, says Yahuwah. O Pharaoh, king of Mitzrayim. Question, of course, is that the land of Mitzrayim? Is it the greater Babylon metro area? I guess it's not a great leap for me to make the case that whether you're talking Britain and Europe or America or indeed the Western world or indeed the entire world that is now subject to the rule of Nahash, it's not a stretch to say that that could certainly be Egypt, Mitzrayim. Especially when you add in the picture of the rivers and the great beast. Oh, well, there's another reference to a beast that we're going to talk about in a minute too, right? Out of Revelation. The end of the prophecy here says, I'm going to leave you in the wilderness, you and all the fish of your rivers. You'll fall on the open field. You'll not be picked up or gathered. I've given you as food to the beasts of the field and to the birds of the heavens. And then all of the inhabitants of whatever this new Mitzrayim, Egypt, that we're talking about, shall know, and say it with me, right? Ani Yahuwah. By the way, that gets repeated in the next few verses. Land of Mitzrayim will become desolate. They will know that Ani Yahuwah, because the one who said, the river is mine, I have made it. Well, indeed, says Yahuwah, I am against you and against your rivers. Things are going to be utterly laid waste. There's a 40-year period in here during which the people, these peoples around Mitzrayim will be that were scattered will then be gathered. I'll read the last verse of, at least chapter 16, last verse that I'm going to read. No longer will it be the confidence of the house of Israel, but will remind them of their iniquity when they turned to follow after them. Then they shall know, again, Ani Yahuwah. And it ends with, in that day, in a day that this judgment takes place, I will cause the horn of the house of Israel to spring forth, and I will open your mouth to speak in their midst. Then they shall know Ani Yahuwah. And you have to ask, is he still talking to the prophet, son of man? Probably. I'll open your mouth, but wait a minute. He has already spoken. The one thing that we know that is going to happen for sure, because it's happened over and over again. It happened then. It's going to happen again. We will all know that Ani Yahuwah. Now, I want to talk about a couple of the other plagues, some of the other events here that help to lay this out. And I like, as you know, I frequently quote Rabbi Lord Jonathan Sacks. I guess, I've never met the man, I guess his sense of humor must be similar to mine too. Because when I read some of these things, and some of you have heard me do it, we played the song during the break, One More Night with the Frogs. I look at the story of the frogs and a Pharaoh trying to one-up Moshe, and it is literally rife with humor. And the humor is one of those things that too, kind of like a Saturday Night Live skit or you know, back in the old days of laughing, that keeps reappearing as well. Because Pharaoh's asked the question, all right, you want the frogs to go away? You tell me when. Pharaoh's too clever for words. Oh, how about, not immediately. No, I like the frogs. How about one more night with the frogs? How about tomorrow? Oh yeah, really? You sure? See, Pharaoh, as at least apparently, this is the way that some of the people who've tried to explain this kind of incongruity here, that maybe Pharaoh thinks this is a natural phenomenon. And Moshe knows that the frogs are fixing to go away anyway, so he's trying to one-up him and say, well, I think the frog's going to be gone by tonight anyway, so I'm going to tell him tomorrow. And when the frogs get gone early, ha, 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 gotcha. But Moshe says, you want one more night with the frogs? You got it. And then every other plague, guess when they're going to go away? Tomorrow. Not tonight. No, tomorrow. You want one more night with the frogs? You're going to get one more night with the lice and one more night with just about everything else that comes. There is a consistent message here. And this is the satire element, the tremendous sense of humor of the creator of the universe. And if you're really going to ridicule these fake gods, can you think of a better way to do it than hold them up one at a time and say, you think this is a god? Ha! Your God is piffle. He's roadkill. He don't stand a chance. Now, we're going to talk specifically in the next couple minutes about the first two plagues and some of the other elements, and certainly the frogs and the lice. A lot of these kind of things are going to show up in here. And the frog's probably going to reappear because as we go through some of the other elements of what I want to talk about this morning, I think the frog's going to show up more than once. Anyway, back to this one. This piece, by the way, is called Of Lice and Men by Rabbi Lord Jonathan Sacks. And he says what I think is key, and you've already, if you've listened to me for more than one Torah cycle, know this is, I think, a really important part of the story. It's about satire. It's about holding up these gods to ridicule. Certainly the Egyptians worshipped a multiplicity of them, most of whom, notes Rabbi Sacks, represented various forces of nature. And the words that get translated in English, like secret arts and magicians, have to do with those that think they can control these forces. Now here he says it this way. I'm going to quote another guy in a second. Some of you may know. Not necessarily a really good guy, but a guy who made at least a couple of true statements. Magic, says the rabbi, is the equivalent in an area of myth to technology in an age of science. Now, some of you already know where I'm headed, right? Arthur C. Clarke, science fiction author, famously decades ago once said that any sufficiently advanced technology is indistinguishable from magic. And I think that's the key. The reason why I'm going through this in part is to make that point. Because, you know, we ask the question, how did Pharaoh's magicians throw these staffs down and turn them into tannin? And if you've seen, you know, the Charlton Heston movie, The Ten Commandments, looks like magic. And yet, you know what, folks? It's not hard to believe at all that there might have been some reasonably advanced technologies. They're indistinguishable from magic. That would certainly look very similar. We got people today that play God. They can genetically engineer things. They can micro-engineer robotics. We got drones that are already flying around that can, you know, fly through windows, assassinate people, and tap them, record what they're saying, and so forth. You can go out and buy a drone. Nowadays, Big Brother wants you to license it, of course, as with everything else. You have to have a permit from Big Brother. But the whole point is things exist that can fly, that can take pictures, that can do all kinds of stuff. It is not that great of a leap to say we have technology that could at least, insofar as a scribe might write it down, that would be indistinguishable from magic and would look like this. In other words, we've also got a whole bunch of fake gods running around. We'd say, well, that's not magical gods. This isn't mythology. No, these are real gods. The great god science is a real god. The great god Hollywood that can make things appear to be real, that's a real god. We got an American Idol TV show, for crying out loud. We turn people into idols. Oh, well, isn't that a little bit of a stretch, Mark? Well, no. I mean, really, what I want to try to make people understand here is it's different. We tend to think when we look at scripture, well, that was different. What's happening then isn't even remotely like what's... No, for crying out loud. What's happening then is exactly what is fixing to happen now. We can see it. We just didn't recognize it because it was couched in unfamiliar terms and we were told that's then, that's Old Testament stuff, that's all done away with. Oh, we know so much more. We're so much wiser today. Our Pharaoh, American Pharaoh, he is far more powerful than this Pharaoh. Well, don't kid yourself. And in either case, the common denominator here is we need to understand, and we will understand. Ezekiel says it, so does this one. I suggest that things repeat. What has been done is what shall be done. Ain't nothing new under the sun. We're going to see these things repeat too. Watch for these plagues against the great gods of modern Babylon, modern Mitzrayim, the greater Babylon metro area, America with a K, to play out. Now, sadly, I also tend to think that if you understand history and you understand how these things look and what the message of this story is here, they got to get a lot uglier before people are even remotely willing to cry out and we start to set up for that part of the coming cycle. So back to a couple of comments from Rabbi Sacks to set this up. Because he makes a really good observation here that is also one that I make in a different way. I'm gonna say it the way he says it, and then I'm gonna spend some time looking at it from the perspective that I was getting ready to explore anyway. A civilization that believes it can manipulate these so-called gods, likewise believes it can exercise coercion over human beings. Now think about that for a second. What is the entire essence of the great god science? MK Ultra. Various kinds of programs. Remember the great god Joseph Mengele, one of the most evil excuses for a human being that came out of Nazi Germany. Mengele was the guy that did all the sadistic research on twins and so forth, sacrificed lots and lots of young, primarily Jewish boys and girls, to some really cynical and sadistic evil research. And when the war was over, this was too good to throw away, right? We had Operation Paperclip said, let's bring all of those good German Nazi scientists over here, kind of keep this secret. It might upset a few people if Americans knew how much of this sick, twisted, human manipulation stuff we want to hang on to is still going on. Well, it's been going on for decade after decade since then. We're talking about science. Well, are we talking about godlike powers being used with one and only one major end in mind? It's coercion. It's the essence of propaganda. The medium is the message, the massage. But that's just the beginning. Again, Joseph Goebbels, propaganda minister for the Nazis, got nothing on Madison Avenue or the NSA or the CIA or the various clandestine, whether they be drugs or electronic or other means, torture, you name it, of controlling people today. It's all about control of the masses. You got a pharaoh on TV who's able, he's a good enough actor to call up tears on command for children, allegedly, when in fact what are going to happen is all kinds of children are going to die as a direct result of the evil that these sadistic haters of humanity are pushing. Sacks goes on to say, you know, a society that believes it can exercise coercion over human beings, well, when a culture gets to that point, the concept of freedom is unknown. Now think about that. You have a right to be free of illegal search and seizure. Well, not in America with a K. You have a right to be groped. And if you don't like being groped, we'll put you in a microwave oven. And if you don't like that, you can't even travel. Can't even get on a plane anymore. How's that for freedom? You cannot buy or sell without the mark. Certainly can't buy or sell something that might be useful to protect your life and your freedom from those who would take it from you. You can go through all of the so-called supreme law of the land, the Bill of Rights, and ask yourself the question, does any part of that still exist today? People sometimes say, well, the Third Amendment about quartering of troops. Don't kid yourself. Look at what's happening with the BLM. People's land and farms are being taken away from them. Want to build a, you name it, national park on what you thought was your property. Out of here, you peons, you. We have civil forfeiture. This year, for the first time in the history of a formerly free land, Big Brother stole more property from people, state, federal, and local, than all of the robbers and highwaymen in the United States stole during the same time. How's that for theft? Third Amendment? No, it's just as much toast as the rest of them. Concept of freedom. It's about coercion. This is where we are. He goes on to say something that is, in fact, the essence of the story here. These plagues that were visited upon the Egyptians by the hand of the one true Elohim wasn't just intended to punish Pharaoh and those people for their mistreatment of the Hebrews, of the Israelites. Also, though, they were intended, and we've talked about this, to show them the powerlessness of the gods, whether they were called magic or science, in which they believed. He quotes Exodus 12:12. We'll see this next week, where Yod-Heh-Vav-Heh says, I will perform acts of judgment against all of the Elohim, the gods of Egypt, Ani Yahuwah. And In so many ways, you can look at the plagues, right? They're grouped. They're three sets of three, or three sets of three plus one, first and last. All kinds of things that have to do with any number of concepts that appear over and over in Scripture. It's really a fascinating study to see how the plagues were selected and how they work out. First and last had to do with the firstborn. First involved the Nile. The ninth plague was the plague of darkness. Now think about the Egyptian worship. The Nile was the primary god. It was a source of fertility. It was the river in an otherwise desert region. But the sun, the thing that was literally cast down in the last of the, well, the nine regular plagues, three sets of three, the sun was the god Re, the greatest of all the gods. Here comes the creator of the universe, basically creating darkness. Can't do anything in the face of the one true God. Now we're going to go back to the first two plagues. Are these gods real gods? Are they powers? Are they science? Ultimately, the essence of idolatry is to put anything ahead of, in the place of, to say that it is greater than the one true God, Yod-Heh-Vav-Heh. I don't care whether that's science and the greatest challenge facing mankind is non-existent man-made global warming. No, forget what the God of the Bible says. We are concerned about man's carbon dioxide and carbon footprint and all that BS. All right? You see how gods can basically usurp and take the place of the Creator? So this is, he points out, the key to the first two plagues. And this is a great way of looking at these first two plagues, and it goes back to this idea of choose life again. So that's why I started there, and this is why we're going to come back there. These first two plagues also both hearken back to how it was that Egypt chose to persecute the Hebrews. The first one had to do with the killing, right, of the male children at birth. We know the story of the midwives. It was Shiphrah and Puah. I spent time talking about them last week, that helped to foil that evil plot. But then Pharaoh wasn't done yet. He says, well, then throw them into the Nile. Let the boy babies drown. So now you look at the first two plagues. You got the first plague where the waters turn to blood. Well, you would think that would be kind of an obvious metaphor. But how about the second plague? We keep coming back to the frogs. One more night with the frogs. Well, that suggests this teacher would have been immediately obvious to the Egyptians, even if we miss it nowadays in modern America, because Hekt was the frog goddess, and she was the symbol of the midwife who assisted women in labor. So who is the midwife represented? It's the frog goddess, Hekt! And guess what? Both plagues are essentially coded messages saying something like the following. If you use the river and the midwives, both things that are primarily to be associated with life, and instead you twist them and use them to bring about death, those forces will be turned against you. It's sarcasm. It's satire. It's an ultimate dressing down. And it is really a great way for the creator of the universe to make a point that even if we don't get it in America, maybe we'll get a different point that will be obvious to most Americans. But it would have been obvious to the Egyptians at the time. The message is taking shape here, and it is a big deal. There is an ethical structure to reality. If you use the creation of the Creator for evil ends, then the powers of nature, and as Jefferson would have said, and of nature's God, will turn against you, against man. Measure for measure. What has been done is what shall be done. What is done by him will be turned against him. And there is, in fact, justice in history. That is kind of a positive and important message. It's also, I think, really key. Because the question I keep coming back to, and I'm going to mention it more than once today, is what are we looking at in terms of plagues in the modern world? If we're looking ahead and saying, do we have a concept of how these plagues will play out? Well, the answer is yeah. Scripture gives us every clue we need. Deuteronomy chapters 28, 29, and 30 talk about the blessings for obedience and the curses for rebellion. And among those are a number of references to things like plagues. We talk in this week's Torah portion about boils, pox, and so forth. Various kinds of plagues, even different, even greater than, in one place, than the plagues that I brought against Egypt, against Mitzrayim, he says. It'll happen if you continue to walk in rebellion. So we got more than an adequate number of clues to the kinds of things that are coming. One more night with the frogs. I'm going to make one more comment about the frogs, I guess. We'll do that now, then we'll move on from the frogs. Because this one is funny, and it fits here. I was trying to figure out, you know, I really did want to comment on this simply because I generally don't. And since I'm going to be somewhat negative, I'm not going to name the author of this piece. It's another rabbi. It's another common midrash. And the reason why I'm not naming him is because oftentimes there are things in the oral tradition that I would say, you know, no, I'm not going there, right? And you know the kind of thing I'm talking about, where they literally have entire dialogues that are part of the oral tradition, or entire things that arguably aren't in Scripture, could have been made up out of whole cloth. How do you know whether they're true or not? So here's one of them. Now, I do like Rashi. I don't always like Rashi, but I do tend to think Rashi is generally on the ball. Every now and then, though, Rashi will quote some of these midrashic, rabbinic sources that I don't care for. So in contrast to what I normally do, which is just kind of ignore these things, I'm going to mention it today, partly because of the issue of satire and how it's funny. And I think it fits with the aspect of a creator that literally kind of, well, man plans, but God laughs, is the old Hebrew parable. So here's the rabbinic source that Rashi cites, having to do with the destruction of the forces of anger. And what the claim is this. In other words, the oral tradition says that when the plague of frogs was unleashed, now this actually came up last night, and that kind of helped me to think about, well, I guess we'll talk about this. Somebody asked the question, it's not a question I'd seen before, if the magicians could make more frogs, how could we tell which frogs were God's frogs and which frogs were the magical frogs? And my first reaction was, well, you know, why do we care? We got plenty of frogs. There's not lots and lots of frogs. It doesn't seem to me to be that big of a deal. But maybe it matters. Well, in any case, back to Rashi. This rabbinic source says how the plague manifested. Remember, the Bible doesn't tell us. So they're making this up, or maybe it's true. I can't prove it. I'm not going to build doctrine on it. And sometimes I joke about it. And today I'm going to just say, make an interesting case. At first, there was just one single frog came up out of the river. Just one frog. And the Egyptians tried to kill it. This almost sounds like a cartoon, right? They tried to kill it by striking it. But instead of harming the frog, it split. Every time they whacked on the frog, it split into more frogs. Now, I'm picturing something kind of like, you know, out of Walt Disney or Mickey Mouse, somebody whacking a frog with a hammer, and now there's more frogs. Oh, whack, 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 more, 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 more. You know, you can just see it. It's a comedy. Each time the frog was struck, till there were finally so many frogs that they inundated the land. Let me say it again. I don't buy it. I don't think that's what happened, quite frankly. But the reason I mention this is because of the human nature part that does fit where I'm talking today. People see that whacking the frog does not destroy it. Instead, it creates more frogs. What do? They keep whacking it! I mean, one more night with the frogs! I gotta admit, folks, if you're willing to have one more night with the frogs, why not keep doing something really stupid? This is the quote from Einstein, right? Expecting a different result. So what interests me, what I think is funny about this in a Torah portion where there's already plenty of satire, is this whole idea of human nature. And doing something that not only doesn't work, but makes something worse. I don't like the frogs. Too many frogs. What am I going to do? Whack the frogs and we'll have more frogs. Now, let me just pause for a second and say, okay, some of you already know where I'm going. We live in a land that is so stinking stupid that the law of the land says the right of you, and me to keep and bear arms shall not be infringed. What's the point? Well, it's to defend ourselves against tyranny in government or against other people who might come and do evil, might harm you or your family. And what is the result? We got frog whackers out there who are too stupid to see the immediate effects. Either that, or they have gotten people so dumbed down and MK-Ultra'd into submission with the Joseph Goebbels kind of propaganda that they don't get it anymore. Where does every single attack that have now multiplied like frogs in the Obama regime, American Pharaoh, where do those attacks inevitably and uniformly always occur? Answer, in a disarmed killing field. I've made this point many times. You go to Aurora, Colorado, one of the few places in the Front Range, indeed in all of Colorado, where the right to keep and bear arms is not respected. Aurora is one of the worst of the gun control cities. Boulder and Denver and Aurora and, of course, Aspen are among them. In Aurora, there is one primary movie theater that was showing the Batman movie on the night of the premiere. Up and down the Front Range were bigger theaters, better theaters, theaters that were closer to the wannabe mass murderer. But only one theater was completely gun-free. They had a sign on the door. No guns permitted, including concealed weapons carriers. Aurora, again, one of the worst of the gun control areas. So here's a theater in a gun control mecca in a land where almost everybody has guns. Guess where the bad guy was directed to go by whatever force was controlling him. Answer, you know the answer already. You go to where you're not going to get shot. If you want to kill people, you pick a disarmed killing field. San Bernardino, same place. Not only that, it was a place where there was metal detectors at the gate. Can't come in here with that gun. Well, unless, of course, you put it that way. Boom, boom, boom. Yeah, now you can go in and kill anybody you want. One more night with the frogs. I love the analogy because we live in a land, folks, where if something is really stupid, not only will it be mandated and subsidized, you will be demonized for pointing out how stupid what is being done is. Quit whacking those frogs. No, no, no. I'm going to disarm you and give the frogs the run of the place. The point that the rabbi here is trying to make, and he bases it again on this rabbinic tradition. Now, I think the point is valid. I'm just not quite sure about the story having to do with the frogs, but I do admit it's pretty darn funny, and it fits. It fits big time. So the principle, he suggests, is that that it has to do with this destructive trait of anger and how it causes people to act. They get angry. They do more of, I mean, you think about it, it applies to alcoholics. They get angry, they fall right back into the same thing. It is, in fact, a constant of human nature, that the more destructive something is, and the more destructive it can be demonstrated to be, the more often certain people, I tend to use the word stupid, but addictive is also along those same lines, will tend to do it. Self-destructive is the nature of it. Why is it that people can act in such seemingly foolish or self-destructive fashions? Well, it may not always be obvious to it, but the undeniable truth is there sure is a hell of a lot of it out there. And, you know, whether you're talking about money that is printed, and the more money we print, the more oblivion we cause to happen, but hey, it'll put off the day of reckoning, so let's print some more. We live in a land now where the greatest money printing binge in all of human history, the greatest debt binge in all of human history, and the greatest coming collapse, arguably, in all of human history is set to go. It's just whacking those frogs until it gets completely out of control. And ultimately, whether you're talking anger that's driving this or pride, I guess you can see it when you look at Washington, this idea of pride. Can we possibly admit that we were wrong? The more we put this gun control into effect, the more mass killings we get. The one thing that you know is never going to happen is, well, two things, actually, but they're really the same. A, that anybody in a position of real responsibility is going to say, you know, this was stupid. This was beyond stupid. This was criminally insane and downright treasonous. So it was wrong. We're going to reverse it. No, that's not going to happen. And of course, likewise, you're not going to see the people that perpetrate this evil brought to justice because they wield the almighty pen. They're above the law. Whether it's Hillary in her emails or Barry, who has more guns around him than anybody you can imagine, but he'll shed a tear on command for those poor people that don't have guns around them that are fodder for the murderers who find, hey, you know, not only are we disarming the kids, we teach them. Think about this, folks. You want to teach the kids to survive an attack? Run! No, we teach them huddle together in a great big mass in the corner so that the shooter, even if he's not very good, can kill all of you and don't run away. It's really hard to hit a moving target. So lay there like a good little victim and cower. That way we can shed more tears as we convict ourselves of the very crimes, well, that got into this situation to begin with. Foolish behavior. Frogs. One more night with the frogs. Well, in the United States, it's not just one more night with the frogs. We want to make the frogs take over. We're going to make life, you can picture a pharaoh who says, well, when would the frogs go away? Our pharaoh would say, no, we want more frogs. Bring some lice too. Bring them all at once. All right. Let me pause, because what I want to do next is literally just begin to sum things up, talk about where we are today, and why it is that I think the plagues are at hand, but I'm afraid that the first set of plagues that come are probably not going to be the deliverance plagues against the gods of the land. They're probably going to be the plagues that are promised as a result of the rebellion that helps to set up the descent. In other words, if in fact, and well, everybody knows my position on this, the prophets have this consistent message: Teshuvah, turn around, you're going the wrong direction. And I don't think prophecy is nearly as much about predicting the future as most Americans, Sunday Christians, seem to think that it is. Predicting the future is easy. I mean, all you got to do literally is read history. You want to predict the future? You want to see what's going to happen in America with a K? Read the history of the Third Reich. Read the history of just about every dictator from, Ahab and on. You can see the patterns. You can recognize it. It's not hard. I want to talk about a couple of things then that will help to set this up. Because what I'm going to suggest to you, this is not me prophesying or predicting. This is just me connecting a few dots and saying, okay, in terms of talking about parameters, there are some things that I think are really important. Everybody knows I've been accused of essentially being a kind of a one-note Charlie sometimes because I contend that there is a consistent message in Scripture. It starts with Teshuvah, and it also contains, as part of Teshuvah, well, come out of her, my people. And we're going to come back to that. I'm actually going to read a little bit of that this morning, too. That's some of you know that's Revelation 18. But it's also built on something that is in Revelation chapter 13. So let's do the Revelation 18 thing, because this is part of the solution. Let me read it. Revelation 18, verse 4. By the way, it's interesting, too. We don't have the Hebrew original. As most of you know, I'm pretty convinced that Yohanan, John, Yehuchanan, who wrote this thing on Patmos, almost certainly penned it originally in the Hebrew. He was a Hebrew thinker and speaker. Could have been there was an Aramaic mixed in too, but when he was quoting things that were spoken by the Ruach via the Mashiach, it almost certainly was Hebrew. Chapter 18, Fall of Babylon the Great. I saw another angel coming down from heaven. Great was his authority, and Ha'aretz, the earth, was illuminated with his glory. And he cried mightily with a loud voice, saying, Babylon the Great is fallen, has become a dwelling place of demons, a prison for every foul spirit, a cage for every unclean and hated bird. For all of the nations have drunk of the wine of the wrath of her fornication. The kings of the earth have committed fornication with her. The merchants of the earth have become rich through the abundance of her luxury. Now, when I read that, folks, I cannot help but think of anything else. Well, of the greater Babylon metro area, the whore of Babylon. You know, the picture is literally just too rich too consistent with America today, with the world reserve currency, with the riches of these various merchants, all this fake stuff built upon fakery that eventually comes apart. And here's the voice that says, then I heard another voice from Hashemayim saying, come out of her, my people, lest you share in her sins, and therefore lest you receive of her plagues. For her sins have reached to heaven, and Elohim has remembered her iniquities, her Torahlessness. So render to her just as she has rendered to you. Repay her double according to her works. Into the cup which she has mixed double for her. Now, this reference to the cup, when we talk about Numbers 5 and any number of references to the cup, it's talked about in the Garden of Gethsemane, the cup shows up a number of places. The cup is associated with the wife who is accused, and in this case rightfully, of whoring, of adultery. There is a consistent pattern here. In other words, runs throughout Scripture of idolatry, adultery, and whoring, and Israel that's put away for whoring. And finally, it gets to a place that literally is, you know, of biblical proportions. This is where I think we're headed. Okay, that's just me. You don't necessarily have to agree. But the pictures, the elements in the pictures are all here. And the solution is the thing that I'm always focused on. What are we supposed to do about it? Come out of her, my people. Now, most of you know, too, that if you go back and look at the Declaration of Independence and you read what the founders wrote, isn't that exactly what they were saying? I guarantee you that on their minds were prophecies like this. We hold these truths to be self-evident, they wrote, primarily Jefferson, but they all affixed their signatures to it, that all men are created equal and that they are endowed by their creator. No, not the guy with the imperial pen, not Pharaoh, American or otherwise, by their creator. His name is Yod-Heh-Vav-Heh. Yes, they took him out of the King James Bible, but a lot of them had Geneva Bibles. Even then, though, the name had been hidden. Nevertheless, we still, at least most of them, knew who they were talking about. There is a God of the Bible. He is the one, the God who gave us liberty, gave us life. Jefferson also wrote. In other words, there is a principle here. The principle is that all of this stuff, these are the gift of God, not of men. And if they come from God, the purpose of governments is to secure these rights. And no earthly government can take them away. And when one does, we declare these facts to a candid world. He's a tyrant. And what do? We come out of her. So essentially, what it says is, the Declaration points out that governments are instituted among men to secure those rights that come from God, deriving their just power from the consent of the governed. What does Revelation 18:4 say? When you see what's coming here, say no. Come out of her. Don't participate in the sins so that you don't partake of the plagues. The common thread is the same. Withdraw consent. Don't play along. They are not gods. They are fake gods. They say they're Elohims. They're going to tell you all kinds of stuff. And there'll come a time at which the creator of the universe will judge them. Ezekiel talks about that. And the book ends. The mirror image picture that we see in this portion also points in that same direction. But meanwhile, what do the rest of us do? Up until, see, here's the thing. People keep, well, you know, at some point God will save us. At the point where we're literally dying in concentration camps and subject to hard labor, even worse than having the IRS take away all your stuff and Big Brother saying, you can't have a gun and you can't travel and we want to grope your little daughter and anything that you thought was secret, ha ha ha, you don't have any rights. All of that's not bad enough. The slavery that's coming is going to get worse. So what I'm trying to suggest here is we are just now headed down the really, really steepening part of the descent. It's going to get a lot uglier. But there is remedy in the instruction for those of us that have eyes to see. Come out of her, my people. You want to be separated from the plagues? Don't participate. In the plagues in the Exodus, we see and saw, and I spent some time talking about this last week, the first three plagues essentially are visited against everybody. And when we get to the third plague, the plague of lice, one of the things that becomes clear is that Pharaoh's dudes can't duplicate it. They're unable to make lice. They were fine with frogs. You know, why are we not surprised? But they couldn't duplicate the lice. And then following that admission of failure, they're starting to get it. Then we see that the creator of the universe says, now I'm going to make a separation between my people and the land of Goshen and the rest of Mitzrayim. I'm going to suggest to you that there is a difference here that is available to us if we will have eyes to see. And that is, we can in fact come out of her. What would be the point of warning us if we're all just going to die? Now, yeah, I know there's some Christians say, well, then you better get right with Jesus and be ready. But I'm going to suggest, no, there's a lot more to it than that. He says, if you love me, keep my commands. Do. Shamar. Walk. There's a way that seems right to a man. The end thereof is the way of death. Well, there's that. And then there's this straight gate and narrow path. Few there be that find it. All right. I want to be one of the few that finds it. How do we know? Well, the Torah is a lamp to our feet. His instruction. The instruction that most of the liars that work for the 501c3 Caesar-created state-chartered churches, corporate institutions of another mighty one will tell you has been done away with. Well, hell! The whole stinking law has been done away with. Pharaoh has an almighty pen. Come out of her. If these people represent you, if this is my president that you're talking about, well, sorry, you've had it, bud. Bend over and take it like what you got coming. It's going to come good and hard, right? Democracy is a form of government where people get what they got coming, and they get it good and hard. Said I think it was Chesterton, G.K. Chesterton, a long time ago. The rest of us, though, understanding that we weren't supposed to be in a democracy, that Scripture never, ever talks about the majority having the ability to overrule God and being right, have a whole different set of commands. Come out of her. You see the plagues coming? Don't participate. So what I want to do in conclusion, and since I've already emphasized this, and maybe we'll play the Come Out of Her recording in a little while this afternoon too, is emphasize just to cover a couple other elements from Scripture. If we see the plagues coming, and if we're not at the point yet, I don't see a Moshe yet arriving and saying, let my people go to Obama or to the UN or any of the other God wannabes that claim power over the rivers and the foods and the ability of the peons to defend themselves. What I see is just evil waxing worse and worse. And I see people beginning to wake up to it and saying, what the hell can we do? Who can make war with the beast? You're not supposed to make war with the beast, folks. Never were. We're supposed to come out of her and recognize who we serve. Now, I'm going to suggest that this week, and we'll talk about just a couple of the newsy things that make this clear. This week, we have seen about as clear of an example of both what is coming prophetically and what we can do about it as you could possibly ask for. I mentioned it at some length, the almost satiric, well, the more than satiric quality of the plagues that were visited upon Egypt, Mitzrayim, the first two plagues. They both had to do with blood on the land and blood in the water and frogs coming up out of the water and essentially the destruction. Genocide that was attempted. Well, we got genocide too. The parallels, don't deny them. And we're seeing all kinds of things that are coming down. From things that are clearly economic and the kind of things that are economic plagues, you know, the coming meltdown, the coming collapse of the fiat currency. I got stories out of China basically saying there's a $3.5 trillion oops that may come out of China real soon now. And guess what China will do when their economy collapses? Because guess who holds most of the U.S. debt? Answer, this is why there are so many ranchers in the West finding out that Big Brother BLM wants to take their land. Because guess who holds the note? There are no coincidences here. But ironically and ultimately, if China needs to, just as history has demonstrated happens just about any time we see a major currency collapse, there'll be a war. The funny thing is, will China start the war? Will Russia start the war? Will Syria and Iran and Yemen and Saudi Arabia be at the root of that war? Or has it already started when the United States made war against the Russian ruble? I contend that's when World War III actually started. But it gets ugly at the point where China collapses too. Okay, you got that element. We got some other elements here. These are just elements that I'm throwing out that might or might not be part of the various, well, they're part of the plagues. They might not be part of the ultimate plagues that that get played out as the creator and author of Scripture begins to perform his acts to show one more time what he keeps telling us, Ani Yahuwah. Here's one story. Now, this came up last night. This is part of the reason why I mentioned this one, because people saw it, and I think it's a little story. It's almost one of these throwaway pieces. Shocking photos. There was even video that show a crazed Muslim gunman wearing a white smock, looks like a religious robe, coming out, and as he opens fire, running up to a police car and just boom, 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 trying to blow away a cop just sitting in his car in West Philly. A 33-year-old officer, Jesse Hartnett, sat in his patrol vehicle while the Muslim gunman fired 13 shots through the driver's side window. The pictures online show it. The guy claimed as he was doing it, he was shooting in the name of Islam. He later told people the very same thing. And what was funny was that the three-letter news agencies failed to report that little connection there. They didn't show the video or the pictures either. And at least one official, who shall remain nameless, I think you can find their names online, basically denied there was an Islamic connection. Now, if it had been a white guy with a Bible or a Constitution, you know what they would have been saying. This just shows why we need to get rid of guns. But in this case, it's ignored. In other words, the reality is twisted to meet the narrative, whatever the narrative may be. Case number two, same thing. This one comes out of Europe. Now, this is a story that's been kind of growing, spreading like a plague of blood out of the Nile River across Europe. I'm going to ask this question. Give me some ones if you heard about. Some ones, if you heard about the rapes and the abuse, the sexual abuse, the death threats, and of course, trivial little things like a bunch of people being robbed at Cologne, Germany, at the train station. So ones, if you heard about that situation, twos, if you didn't. And I'll give you the story while we wait for the lag. But it turns out that at Cologne on New Year's Eve, there were 1,000 migrants that literally committed what amounts to a mass set of rapes and muggings and all kinds of other crimes. And it was completely covered up for a period of several days. And then eventually it started to come out. You know, it's kind of hard to cover that kind of thing up. You had at least 80 women, maybe lots more, coming forward and talking about what happened. And then it turns out, well, that not only were they told, well, the media told to cover this up, but once it started coming out, no, the attacks weren't limited to just Cologne. There were other attacks all over Germany. I've got a map here showing the various attacks on New Year's Eve. You got attacks in Finland, Sweden, Austria, and Germany, Hamburg, Bielefeld, Cologne, Frankfurt, Stuttgart, Vienna, Zurich, Helsinki, Kalmar. Security authorities, it says, are growing increasingly concerned by the rising number of sex attacks by gangs of migrants, which now appear to be spreading across largely disarmed Europe. Finland and Sweden became the latest European countries to issue warnings to women to be wary of sex attacks following the increasing rash, not of attacks, but of reports. While the Viennese police chief advised women not to go outside alone in Vienna. You know what? They ought to be packing heat if they were free people. Dozens of arrests have been made. The Cologne police chief was relieved of his duties. The mayor, on the other hand, by the way, she's a female, basically told women, oh, well, you know, I'm not even going to repeat what she said. The point is, you brought it on yourselves. No, you allowed these criminals to come swarming across the borders. And now we're paying the price. Here's another story out of Germany. And this is from a fellow who writes frequently on the coming wars and literally the destruction of the culture of Europe. He's a European. Germans are going to go full Nazi, he suggests, as soon as they overthrow their traitorous political class and their corporate politically correct lobby. And he quotes a story about the critics of Merkel's migration program, who are being called racist. How dare you oppose the destruction of the entire culture and rule of law of a continent? Yeah, they're called Nazis. Now, the irony, of course, is that usually the ones that are calling people the Nazis in ignorance, because they don't know what the Nazis really did. Did you know, by the way, that Wikipedia removed the references to Adolf Hitler's gun control program in the story of the rise of the Nazi regime? You can't find it in there. They took it out. Anyway, there's a story here. This article goes on to talk about an author, a right winger, and a German writer of Turkish origin named Akif Pirinci, who he wrote a book called Germany Gone Mad, about how the once Christian nation is becoming Islamic. His book was a bestseller up until last autumn, when the public-private partnership of big publishers and big bookstores shut him down, decided not to distribute them, and it's the first time since the Nazi era that such widespread censorship of a major work has occurred. A controversial journalist, Catholic, at the respected German newspaper Die Welt, posted his views on his private Facebook page, saying, quote, "I think that the terror in Paris will move our debate, German debate, about open borders and young Muslim men in our country in an entirely new and fresh direction. For that racist comment, he was fired." And in spite of that, and in spite of the fact that all of these things, these stories about the rapes of women all over the place have been suppressed, well, they're slipping out anyway. And one of the big problems was in the southwest German state of Baden-Württemberg, they published figures on criminal offenses committed by asylum seekers, and it turns out that they make alarming reading. Yeah, huge number of rapes, cases of grievous bodily harm, attempted murder, yada, yada, yada. And they're five times more prevalent and out of proportion to the size of the numbers of these people among the asylum seekers. Well, says this author, same process is at work in the U.S. It's just that it's a quantitative difference so far, not a qualitative one, because Germany is getting hit harder and faster. And in the United States, you've got the imperial pinwielder literally getting on TV with a sycophant, Anderson Cooper at CNN, basically saying, "Well, it's a conspiracy to say that we want to take your guns away, and you can keep your doctor too." All right, with all of that, and with all the come out of her stuff, I'm going to just mention this brief theme. Again, I'll play the come out of her, my people, show in a minute, but I want to mention the line from the book of Revelation, chapter 13. Ironically, this is talking about the beast from the sea. You got to wonder if it's Tanin, right? We don't have the original Hebrew. There's a description of the beast. He does have feet, right? You know, he was like a leopard, feet like the feet of a bear, mouth like the mouth of a lion. Dragon gave him his power, his throne, and his great authority. And he has a head wound, as if he has a mortal head wound, and so forth and so on. Later, we get to the point that there's a beast from the earth, another beast being described. This one has two horns like a lamb. He spoke like a dragon. Wonder how a dragon speaks. And he had all of the authority of the first beast. He performed great signs, made fire come down from heaven. Wonder if he used drones or maybe orbital platforms. He deceives those who dwell on the earth by means of the signs that he was granted to do in the sight of the beast, telling those who dwell on the earth to make an image to this one who was wounded by the sword and then lived. And then we get around to verse 16 here. This is the place I'm headed to. The one where it says, he causes all, and probably almost everybody's heard this one, he causes all, both small and great, rich and poor, free and slave, to receive a mark on their right hand or on their foreheads, in that no one may buy or sell except one who has the mark. Now, there are three elements to this, the mark, or the name of the beast, or the number of his name. All right, and I'm going to pause there, because I think, oh, that's wonderful. There's lots of speculation. That's not my intent today. The point is, what is this mark about? The mark is permission. Without the permission from this beast, no one may buy or sell. And we know that this mark, by the way, is not something you want to have. At least that's what we're told. I'm going to suggest that as for me and my house, we ain't taking the mark, period. Now, how do we know what the mark looks like? Oh, you know, is it a barcode? Is it a barcode tattoo? Is it an RFID chip? Is it all these things? Well, I have said for years that one of the things that kind of began to convince me that Scripture was more correct than I had been willing to give it credit for 20, 30 or more years ago was this literal mark of the beast that I could see in the early 1990s beginning to come about. I worked in technology. I could see the technology. I said, I can see how this would be implemented. And furthermore, I could see how it would be sold. And furthermore, looking at what was being done to the Constitution and rule of law, I could say, well, I can see how it's going to fit into law. And for a long, long time now, I've been saying something. I honestly don't hear too many other people. I wish there would be more talk show hosts or so-called preachers that would pick up this understanding. But as far as I know, I'm the only one that's been talking about it. I can't believe that it's not obvious. And it boils down to something like this. In the United States, and by the way, I would say this to my mind is even more significant than the genocide that history shows follows inevitably. Whether it's during the Roman Empire or the Middle Ages when the peons weren't allowed, the serfs, they were called then, the serfs on the land, they were not allowed to carry arms, right? You were a nobleman, then you could have armor and arms. But the mere serfs, no, that was a capital crime for them to have arms. Note, by the way, too, that the Second Amendment does not talk about firearms. It uses the broader term, the right of the people to keep and bear arms shall not be infringed. That is an unequivocal, absolute prohibition from any central government in these United States from infringing in any way, shape, or form whatsoever the right of all people, not U.S. citizens, there's nothing that limits it to that, period, to keep and bear arms. It is an absolute, flat-out prohibition. Now, here's the funny thing, right? This verse in the Scripture just talks about how no one will buy or sell without permission. Buy or sell anything without permission. We have seen for decades, since the 1930s, and I could go through the Supreme Court decisions, but I won't, how it is that commerce has been used as an excuse for violating one after another of the so-called Bill of Rights, to the point where now we have a complete corporate set of law. It's the essence of fascism. It's a public-private partnership. It's private law. You can enter into contracts. You can trade away your birthright for a cup of pottage. This is what's happened. Here we are. And as of this week, we had the so-called President of the United States, the Nakash in the White House, the jihadist in chief. And if it sounds like I'm not respecting the scumbag, you're darn right I don't. Because anybody that can put their hand on a Bible, swear to preserve and protect and defend a constitution, I taught that constitution, I taught constitutional law. Well, you're a liar and the truth is not in you. Because you know damned well, you liar in chief, that shall not means shall not. And yes, it applies even to you. Even in the almighty Oval Office with your almighty pen. You impersonator of a God incarnate. Pharaoh got nothing on you, and I'll say it. Neither did Adolf Hitler. Literally the entire game plan that you watched the Nazis play out, sporting purposes, The idea that, well, you can bear some arms, at least at first, but not other arms. That's an all-Nazi game plan. And it wasn't limited to just them. No, Mao Zedong did the same thing. Joseph Stalin, other tyrants throughout history have shown how it's been workable. There have been some mistakes made along the way. These guys basically have said, now we've learned from the playbook of history. When we do it, we're going to get them all. We're going to get it right. And in the process, here's the irony. Here's why I go back to prophecy and say, cycles repeat. Cycles build to a climax. And this one is building to the biggest climax of all. Why do I say this is worse than Nazi Germany? Because the propaganda is worse. Oh, because of the crocodile tears, the Tannin tears that were cried in order to justify taking a formerly free people and saying there is a single piece of property that the Constitution says shall not be infringed, and ha ha, we're starting with that. You want to talk about a pharaoh that is trying to rub the face of the God of the Bible in it? This is how blatant what's going on is. It's to the point where everything, literally, that's being called good is evil. We've said this for a long time. If the God of the Bible says a man is not to lie with a man as with a woman, Big Brother America says not only will we license it, we'll mandate it, and we'll subsidize it. And if you don't like it, hey, don't you have a license to do business? You wedding photographer? Aren't you a licensed wedding photographer? Don't you have a license, you wedding cake baker, a business license? Well, ha, 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 gotcha. You're entering into commerce. We're going to prevent you from buying or selling. It's all about the crooked money, the love of which is called the root of all evil in one place. You see, the point I keep trying to make is, and I hope it's obvious because it won't ever be any more obvious than it's now been made. All of these pieces fit together. It's all about an entire system. You could call it a Babylonian system of law and of politics and economics and of religion that says the God of the Bible is not welcome. His money is not welcome. What he calls righteousness is not welcome. What he calls marriage, we will turn upside down and we will license the opposite of. And we'll forbid things that he says are okay. And we'll command that which is not mandated is prohibited. It's the old communist technique. In any way you slice it and look at it, what has been done is that the American people have now been told, you are slaves. You are absolutely, positively slaves. You will not be allowed to buy or sell so much as one single firearm. Because Achtung, we have decreed that now you must have a license, a mark, permission. So that we can do a background check. Now, we don't care who's swarming across the border. No. And if you want to fly, well, we might not let you. If you want a driver's license, oh, and you're an illegal, there's no problem with that. In other words, everything that we are telling you is the reason for why we're doing what we're doing is a lie. If you dare to point out the fact that we're lying through our teeth, we'll call you a conspiracy theorist, probably insane, and of course if we declare you to be insane, then gotcha, you can't have a gun then either. So my suggestion is really simple. And I've said this, and I'll keep saying it, at least until, you know, Big Brother shuts me up, if the creator of the universe allows it. Or when the creator of the universe allows it. If you want to see how to practice to resist the mark of the beast, you're never going to get a better example. Because if you cannot say no to permission in the form of a mark to buy or sell the one property that is explicitly shall not be infringed, then ask yourself, how the hell are you going to stand up against them when they say to you, you can't have water or food without the mark? You're as good as gone. You've bought it, hook, line, and sinker. That fish hook that Ezekiel was talking about, it's in there. Carcasses are fixing to be hauled up out of the river and thrown on the banks. There's never been a better time to come out of her. There's never been a more important time to recognize that, yes, gun control and then registration and the marks that are being laid out in plain sight for the formerly free people to see, they lead in one and only one direction. Concentration camps, death camps, genocide. Ain't nothing new under the sun. But you know what? That is not the most important aspect of this. Let me say that again. That is not the most important aspect of what is being done. Pharaoh, American Pharaoh, is literally saying, you slaves, understand that without the mark, you can't buy or sell. And we're starting. We're starting at the one place that shows you how the rule of law is utterly dead and buried. Stick a fork in it. Dr. Paul Craig Roberts wrote a story this week with that headline, basically saying the rule of law is dead in the United States. This is a former cabinet level official literally coming out and telling people what should have been obvious. But it's the fact that, you see people like that saying it. The headline, the rule of law no longer exists in Western civilization. He talks about the tyranny of good intentions, wrote a book. American justice is a joke. It doesn't exist. Authoritarian China has four times the population of the United States, but fewer prisoners. And guess what? We haven't even uncorked the battle against the Second Amendment yet. The only thing we can conclude, and I'm quoting from him, from the facts is that the United States government and these ignorant fools who worship it. What? It's almost like he's talking about a god there that needs its comeuppance. I'm not going to do it. You're not going to do it, folks. Don't make war with the beast. Come out of her and understand that until the creator of the universe decides it's time for him to pick that particular nakash, that tanin up and shake it and humiliate it, it's not going to happen. Back to Roberts. He said, the U.S. government and those ignorant fools who worship it are evil incarnate. And out of that evil comes dictatorship. And they've been looking for ways to do what they are in fact doing. So I know that sounds kind of negative. I know basically there are people that are out there saying, well, wait a minute. I have good friends who said, oh, no, see, we're already slaves, Mark. We're already slaves. I reject that wholeheartedly. Those whom he has made free are free indeed. The question is, who do you serve? So you can look at this as both either terrifying and scary beyond belief. The evil Fuhrer is going to disarm people. He's going to send them off to concentration camps. You're damn right. That's exactly what the intent is, and don't kid yourself about it. And it's not just that. They are dumbing people down. They're genetically modifying the foods. They are lacing the skies with chemicals. If it's evil, they got people doing it and making billions in the process. They are going to kill, and they've said this for years. Everybody from Jacques Cousteau to the various heads of the UN agencies that are planning for it. We need to kill 6 or 7 billion people. How are you going to do that? Well, to start with, we got to make sure that we get them dumbed down where they don't catch on to what's going on. And then we follow that up with poisoning them, destroying their immune system so that those who aren't paying attention to the instruction of the Creator can suffer the plagues that are coming. Finally, you disarm them so that you can send them to, well, anywhere you darn well, you God-like power you want to send them. So, is it scary? Well, it would be if we didn't know who the ultimate creator and power in the universe is. Why does he keep saying, Ani Yahuwah? And they will know that I am who I say I am. Answer, because he is. And we need to keep that in mind first and foremost. He is a keeper of promises. And he's already given us the answer. Come out of her. Be separate. Do not give them authority. They do not come. Obama does not come in my name. Neither do any of the pretenders on either side of the aisle, all of whom say, I can run your life better than you and I can wield that imperial pen. Trust me to be your God. No. There is one and only one creator, and the Messiah does not come from Washington, D.C., or Brussels, or London. The message here is, they've uncorked the mark. It literally is out there. And the path is about as clear and brightly lit, your Torah is a lamp to our feet, as it can possibly be. There has never been a better time to say, I'm going to practice preparing for saying no to the mark of the beast. And We've talked about all the elements. I'm not gonna repeat all of that because we don't really have time, other than to say, okay, you know that it has to do with the money supply. What's money and what's not? Kesef is money, silver. The other stuff is fake. If you participate in the fake stuff, you got no leg to stand on when you object to saying, wait a minute, I'm trying to deal honestly with my brother. No, you're not. You've entered into the beast system. Gotcha. The hook's already in your jaw. Well, how about the licenses? Don't take the license. If you ask for a 501c3 Caesar-created state-chartered so-called church exemption, the hook is already in the jaw. If you ask for a business license, like it or not, the hook is in the jaw. You got to take money. Well, you got to take what they call money, currency. When they tell you that the mark is here, you're going to have to, if you can honor what they tell you is marriage, you wedding photographer, you, well, what leg do you have to stand on? People are already finding this out. The hooks are out there in so many places. And it's time for us to begin to learn slowly, line by line, precept by precept, to come out of her, to be separate, to say no, while there's time. And I know, I had probably half a dozen letters and phone calls and conversations just in the last week alone about where do we go and what can we do. And, I need to get employment, got to have a job. Now, if you're looking for employment, you're still basically talking about a mindset that says, I'm going to stay within the system as long as I can, maybe until it's too late. We need to start recognizing that employment doesn't come from Yod-Heh-Vav-Heh. Work and the ability to work and be blessed in the process does. And he may have a job for you or for me that doesn't pay taxable income. And he may, and he in fact does, tell us, deal with your brother honestly, so forth. This is the time to recognize the lawlessness that's out there and to see the lies, to see the fake gods for what they are. It's hard for me to imagine that when the time comes, there'll only be 10 of them that the Creator will lift up. But I have no doubt that he's got a pretty clever, probably satirical, and ultimately, in hindsight at least, it'll be humorous solution to how he will humiliate these so-called gods of the New World Order, the Almighty Phoenix, the Greater Babylon Metro Area, Mitzrayim on the Potomac, you know, whatever it is. And I pray that all of us will live to see it, that we can be walking in such a way that we could be counted worthy to escape these things that are coming upon the earth. So let's do this. Let's ask if there's any other questions, comments, and if there aren't, we'll give it a minute, and then we'll pray and we'll wrap up as we do that way. Meanwhile, I'm going to pan back up, see if I see. Don't see any questions. See a lot of interesting comments and so forth. All of these tyrants have the same leader. And we all understand who that is. That's how this coordination can be so appropriate. You don't have to be a conspiracy theorist to understand that there is such a thing as the adversary, and there are lots and lots of people that serve him. By their fruits, we know them. Okay, so don't see any other questions or comments. Let's pray. Yahuwah Eloheinu, Yahuwah Echad, Abba, we come before you. We thank you that your word is true, that you are who you say you are. Help us, Father, to take to heart your words, Ani Yahuwah. Help us to trust in your promises and to walk in such a way that our fruit is evident. Father, we do pray for your protection in this time ahead. And we know that there will come a time when this greater exodus and a trip to the wilderness and a regathering will be at hand. May it be soon, we pray. But given that it's not here yet, we also pray that you'd give us eyes to see and ears to hear, that you would hide us, that you would guide us, that you would protect us through all that lies ahead. Help us to be where each of us needs to be in the center of your will for us as individuals, and to walk in your ways in accord with your word. Abba, if I've said anything that's not consistent with what you would have had me say, then I pray that those words would fall as dust, but that the truth of what you have for us would be made clear. Guide all of those who are yours to come to you. Father, there are many people. All of us have loved ones who are walking one way or the other in some form of rebellion. We love them anyway. We pray that you would bring them witnesses and chastening, that they would turn to you. Abba, we even pray for what sadly, disgustingly passes as leadership. We pray that your will would be done. That in the case of some of those who will not be reformed and who clearly serve the adversary, that another would take their office. But mostly we pray that you would separate us. That you would guide us to come out of her, to walk in a way that is pleasing to you, to make it clear that they do not come in our name. They do not represent us. That we serve you, Yahuwah, and you alone. We seek to be under your protection and to do your will. Help us to be counted worthy to escape these things that are coming. Father, bring our communities together. Bring our homes and our houses together. Bo Mashiach. Help us to be strong and of good courage. Kazakh. We thank you, Abba. We praise you. For you are who you say you are. You are Yahuwah Rapha, our healer. Heal our diseases, we pray. Keep us safe from the poisons that are being unleashed around us. You are our banner, Yahuwah Nisi. Yahuwah Zevuot, Yahuwah Vitzivenu. Yahuwah Eloheinu, Yahuwah Echad. You are the one. We thank you and praise you. All of this we ask in your name. Hallelujah. Amen.